Father, we thank you again for your Son who died on the cross in our place. All we need to do is believe and trust the good news that Christ died for our sins. We thank you again for the book of Mark, all the things that we've been learning about what your Son has gone through on our behalf, his consistent and dedicated love towards that awful goal of the cross. He has never deterred, he's never wavered. We thank you again for the country in which we live. We have freedom to study your word today. We pray that our leaders might be influenced by your word in ways that we don't understand. We pray for the safety of soldiers and policemen and people that protect our lives and allow us to study the word this morning. We pray for those that are weak or in illness, and we pray for Linda's mom that she might have the opportunity, the grace, the time to hear the true good news about your Son, and that he has taken care of every shortcoming in our lives and provided the righteousness that we need to have that relationship with you forever. We thank you again for the time to study the book of Mark today. In his name we pray and give thanks. Amen. If you don't know, you probably do, but there's a memorial service for Marcella's son at Smith River Baptist Monday at 3:30. Okay. So if anybody wants to go, that's a great thing. We are in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, if you will, but it's a book written by Mark, who was not even an apostle, and we left off at the verdict of Pilate at Mark chapter 15 and verse 16. And as we usually do, we'll read context before we start taking the passage apart and looking what has happened and what the impact of these verses mean. So if you could begin, or I will, I guess, with verse 16 of chapter 15 of Mark. Let's go through at least until we get to verse 33. Verse 16, and I'll go to the left to John. Verse 16, the soldiers took him, Christ, away from the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort.
He tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided up the garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide who each should take.
It was the third hour when they crucified him.
The inscription of the charge against him read, the king of the Jews.
He crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left.
When scripture was fulfilled, it said, and he was numbered with comfort.
Those passing by were confused at the unquiet in their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days.
Save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him.
And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the land until the ninth hour.
Okay. And that actually begins a new paragraph, but it's a good transition point because as moviegoers, we all recognize when the music gets serious or the environment gets dense or dramatic, then we have something coming. And it happens here as well. So, let's pick up with the verses that we're talking about. And the first thing we're going to pick up with is the verdict here by Pilate. Now, some of you weren't here, so let me refresh. We've had six trials. Three were religious trials, one by Annas, the chief priest, Caiaphas, the chief priest that year, and then the Sanhedrin. And those three trials were over. They violated their written procedures 22 times and declared him guilty. Then we come to three civil trials. Pilate hears about the charges to Jesus, declares him innocent, but finds out he's from Galilee, so sends him to Herod. Herod finds out he's guilty, or excuse me, innocent. Sends him back to Pilate. Pilate tries five different times to plea bargain Christ into a lesser charge. Fails. And ultimately the verdict is crucifixion. So the trials were bogus, a complete kangaroo court environment, but yet this is all within the plan of God. So just picking up a little bit of our background so you remember where we are. This is kind of a first century picture of Jerusalem. The walls going around the city. Here's the Temple Mount. Here's the temple. And this is generally the palace of Pilate at the time. It's Herod the Great's palace, but Pilate is that level of government at this point in time. So Pilate is here, and he has a fortress at this end. Also, the fortress of Antonio would be here later. And I just point those things out. Now, the traditional viewpoint is that Jesus is tried over here at the fortress of Antonio. And that's a possibility. But I'm supposing that there's a better location, and it's right outside the wall of the palace of where Pilate is at. And it's this area today. This is where it's seen today. And it's an elevated area where a judgment would be reigned. Here you see kind of a artist rendition of what would happen there. And I think that's a preferable location, but either one is fine. But the location is where the verdict is given, and then at that point we have some other events transpiring. Let me give you just an outside view. Remember today, the walls go out here. The walls around Jerusalem go out here. And that day they went back here. This will become an important point where the crucifixion took place, because the Gospels say that he was crucified outside the walls. And so we know it has to be outside the walled cities, but if we look today, we see the wall out here, so we think, well, it must be out here, but not so. This is Passover, and this is a high holy day for the Jews. There's probably a million people that have been camped in temporary tents around the city, all coming for Passover, making that annual journey. So there's a lot of people there, there's a lot of activity, and let's take a picture of the outside today. Now, this is Jerusalem today. I think this is 1995. But this would be the area along this side of the wall where that raised stone area is, where the judgment took place with Pilate. See, Pilate could come right outside of his palace and do the hearings and the verdict right there, and he wouldn't be in too much danger from any hostile forces. Let me give you a little more of a picture of Jerusalem today. What we're doing now is looking inside the walled city of Jerusalem. The photographer here is probably on the wall looking into the city. Here we have back here the Dome of the Rock, where the Temple Mount would be, where the temple would have been in Jesus' day. Here is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the probable location of the crucifixion. The wall today is out here, but in Jesus' day it was back here. And so that kind of gives you a little bit of a flavor spatially of where we're going and how we're doing these things. So again, the verdict is he declares that this is going to happen. He washes his hand of the whole thing, and he says he turns him over to be crucified. And of course, the famous irony here is the insurrectionist, the rebel, the terrorist, Barabbas, is freed in place of Jesus. And of course, the crowd is really greatly thrilled about that, and it's quite ironic that the most innocent man that ever lived is the one that is exchanged for a guilty murderer at that. So now let's get to the sentence, because we're catching up to where we are. The sentence that is given, of course, is the one that the Jews wanted. They wanted him to be crucified, but they're unable to do that. They don't have the authority to crucify Jesus and kill him, so they need to have the civil authorities pronounce this verdict and crucify him. And that's, of course, what did happen. He's delivered to be crucified. He's also delivered over to be scourged, and there's two kinds of scourging in the Bible. There's one that's Jewish, and it's the one out of Exodus, where it's a penalty for some crimes, but it's not lethal. Even Paul says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. So five times Paul was given a Jewish scourge, but it's cords, it's non-lethal, it's painful, it's a punishment, but it's non-lethal. Roman scourging, however, was very deadly, and most people didn't survive it. And here we have that Christ was scourged. He was scourged twice during the trial. Once his interrogation to try and find the truth, Pilate went back again to try and torture him to get the truth. And that was the method, still believed sometimes today. And he also scourged him as a way of placating the crowd and saying, here, I've scourged him. Isn't that punishment enough? Take a look at this pathetic person. And so Christ was scourged twice by the Romans. Very deadly indeed and very painful and I'm sure weakened him entirely and the reason he can't carry the cross in a little while. So those are the two things that we want to know about scourging. Picking up now where we are in verse 16, it says the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium. Well, that's a great bit of information. We just don't know what the praetorium, or which place is the praetorium. The praetorium is generally the armed location for the guards. But which one is it? Is it an army fortress, like the fortress of Antonio, or is it the fortress right next to Herod the Great's palace? I think the latter, but either way, it doesn't matter. He's now taken into the sentencing here, and in verse 17, they dress him up in purple, and twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And of course, this is all in mocking or in jest, you know, to make fun of his supposed claim that he was king of the Jews. And in 18, they begin to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they kept beating his head with a reed, spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they lead him out to crucify him. And so this is happening on Friday, which is Passover. It's probably sometime between 8 and 9 o'clock in the morning. Jesus has probably been up 36 hours. Yes, we know what that's like. So he's weak from the time he's been awake. They've held him awake all night long with the trials and now the scourging and now this beating. So he's severely weakened and depleted at this point, humanly speaking. And again, I want to call your attention to where these things are happening because it helps mentally if you have something to hang history on. This would be a first century Jerusalem, except it has the air. It has the outside wall drawn in, which doesn't occur until hundreds of years later. Okay? So this would have been Herod's palace, where the trial took place out front, and then over here is the general area where the crucifixion would have taken place. The temple's back here. And again, this is the upper class part of town. This is where the religious trials for Jesus took place. This is where the civil trials take place. Down here is this fortress, army fortress, which I don't believe is a very appropriate place for a man of Pilate's stature to be stationed. And that's why I don't believe he's there. Once again, I'm going to get full benefit of my software. Follow the circle. And if they've beaten him here, they take him out here to be crucified. And so this is a map that we've kind of, I know. It's in Brookings, it's the movie business. I'm honored here in Brookings. The great director, you know. But anyway, this gives you the same map that we've been using all along. Look at all the things that took place over here. The Last Supper was here, his trial of Annas, his trial of Caiaphas, and then over here, the trial of Pilate. Over here, back to Herod, back to Pilate. So all these things have been going on. The Garden of Gethsemane is over here on the Mount of Olives. And so you see it's all a very tight location that occurs in this last 36 hours. But again, we've noted that at least a quarter of the Gospels, each of the Gospels, covers this last week of Christ's life. So it's very important for our understanding as well. Again, we have some models from Jerusalem that kind of give us a little bit of a same flavor and the powerful software that it is. But all kidding aside, it does put a picture in your mind, which is what I'm attempting to do for you. They also have this wall in place, which was not there in the first century. All right. And again, this was the fortress area, what I would call the praetorium in the passage we just read. Here's Herod the Great's palace where Pilate was. Here was back where the palace of Herodium was where Herod was. The Temple Mount. Here you see a picture of the temple. Dome of the Rock's there today, of course. Here's the fortress of Antonio. It's a fort full of soldiers. So it's not an appropriate place for a governor to exist. You know, it's all Spartan and that sort of thing.
Yeah. When you say that lower wall, you mean the lower wall that's shown there just wasn't in place at the time?
It wasn't built at that time.
So that other wall
it wasn't.
The green dot, that was the existing wall.
That was the outside of the city at that time. And so that becomes important when we locate where the location of the crucifixion was. There are only two locations that are probable. One was the Protestant one, the garden tomb we looked at. And it's good for a typical visual presentation, probably the wrong location. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today. It's totally Roman Catholicism, total idolatry, but it has the tradition of history that is the appropriate location for the crucifixion, even if we don't like the surroundings today. All right, back to the text now. We know that there's four Gospels, and they all kind of run in parallel, but they all kind of give different facts and features because they're all trying to emphasize different things. Matthew wants to emphasize his kingly aspect. Mark wants to emphasize that he's the servant of God. Luke is emphasizing his humanity. John is emphasizing his deity. So they all pick and choose different parts or facts of Christ's life, and that's what they record. So sometimes we can learn different things at different times. Matthew says it's a scarlet robe. There is no word there in the Greek for the word scarlet. It's just an addition to the text. So we're back to this purple robe, and even from the Greek you can tell it's the word purple. And so it's a mocking thing that they're doing. You say you're the king, let's just bow down, worship you, let's give you a purple robe, let's give you a crown of thorns, all these sort of things. And yet, is there any response from Christ? Is he trying to avoid this? Is he trying to escape it? Is he trying to scream? Is he trying to object? No. He is quiet as prophesied. Now, if you notice here, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own garments on, and they lead him out. So they return his clothes to lead him out of the city. That's in deference to the Jewish sentimentalities at that time. They carry in front of the procession a document or a plaque that tells the charge against the executee, and this is called a titulus. And it is a small sign. It tells the charge of the victim. And so that will be placed at the top of the cross when they get there. But they carry that in front of the procession as they go out. Of course, the Roman Catholics have it in one of their churches. They have the relic. And it's typical. But you understand, if you don't have the word as your basis of your religion, you have to have relics. You have to have icons, you have to have idolatry, you have, and ritual and tradition, those kind of things. This thing has been carbon dated to the Crusader period, so very likely not the same one. But, you know, they found pieces of the cross, they found the nail, da-da-da. It doesn't make the word any truer, any less true, that these things happen, that men do this. Now, this procession, as it leads along, goes by a path today that's called the Via Dolorosa. It's the Way of Sorrows. It's Latin for Way of Sorrows. And I just want to fill you in on it. It has 14 locations. They call them stations. This is what they are. Where Jesus is condemned to death. Where Jesus receives the cross. Where Jesus falls the first time. Where Jesus meets his mother. Where Simon of Cyrene carries the cross. Veronica wipes Jesus' face with her veil. Jesus falls the second time. Jesus meets the one. They know these locations. They're picked out. I mean, I can go there today in Jerusalem and go right to the spot. Jesus falls the third time. Jesus is stripped of his garments. The crucifixion happens. Jesus nailed to the cross. Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus' body removed. These are the 14 stations. And this is a famous thing. People do this weekly. They follow the path of the Way of Sorrows. And it's done by several religious groups. It was started in the 15th to 16th century. It's a great tradition of the Roman Catholics, Anglicans, Lutherans. They all follow in this tradition of going down this pathway. I'll show you a little bit of a map about it. It's not really important to our study. It's a complete myth. There are four historical events. The last four are probably, you know, based on historical events, obviously. But Veronica wipes Jesus' face with her veil. Did you read about Veronica in the Bible? No, of course not. It's made up. It was in the second millennium before this thing ever brought up. How are they going to spot the first time he fell? The city was destroyed in 70 AD. There's nothing left, but, you know. It works well if you want ritual, and that's what this is used for. Let me show you kind of where they put it. each red box is one of the stations along the way. Oh, my gosh, there's a church along every one of them. How does that happen? Well, you know, that's our running gag. We don't know where something happened in the biblical lands unless somebody builds a church there.
So each of those 14 stations?
Yeah.
Have a church?
Yeah. Yeah.
How much
distance? Oh, I don't think it's more than a couple football fields, 700 yards. Yeah. Well, it's a pretty dense place. Old City Jerusalem is pretty dense. I mean, as far as tightly packed. Let me show you a little bit more about it. Here's one of the processions, you know. And what you're doing is walking in the footsteps of Jesus, and somehow that's, I don't know, you get merit. Somehow you feel better. You feel more in one. But it's all pretty well bogus. Here is one of the stations. I think this is where Simon picks up the cross. But you know it's a station because you go to this little round disc and it has a Roman numeral 5. See? Five. That's it. And see, it's not that it needs to be historically accurate, they say, but it's the dedication that you're doing that. You're showing God how much you love Him by doing this. This is the kind of stuff that gets, you know, pulled off on and on. There's a little bit more than that. But see, here's the Temple Mount. Here's the Fortress of Antonio. So they're coming from that direction out to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So they end up at the same point I do. They just use the traditional route around. And chances are it's probably not, no. That's okay. Things like that, tradition and things outside of Scripture, we don't know. We're just taking some... Well, let's go on here with verse 21. In verse 21 of Mark 15, it says, they pressed... And again, if you see that little asterisk there, it means it should be in present tense. He's telling a very vivid story. So he puts it in a present tense and he says, they press into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And we want to say a couple words about that. By Roman law, it was required that the victim who is going to be executed carry his own cross to the execution site. So it's severe indeed. Again, I've pointed out that he's been awake for 36 hours. He's weakened by the scourging. He's weakened by not having any food, water, everything during that period of time. So his ability to carry a cross, which is at least somewhere in the hundreds of pounds, would be difficult at this time for any of us. So what happens in this small little event is that Simon, a believing Jew, we know he's a believing Jew because he's coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's coming into the city to observe Passover activity, and they grab him. He wasn't standing there watching. He was just going by. They're taking him on the road, Jesus on the road out there, and they grab the nearest strong, stout guy, and they put him into service. The traditional story is that Simon becomes a believer in Jesus. Now, that's just story, history. I have no way of knowing one way or the other. But it does get a little interesting. He's been identified here in Mark as the father of Alexander and Rufus. If we look for those fellows anywhere else in the Bible, we do find some mention. Cyrene is clear out here on the tip of Libya, of Africa. So when Simon came, he came a long ways. This wasn't just an incidental journey. Oh, what do we do this week? Oh, let's take a walk down to Jerusalem. This was a dedicated journey for a dedicated purpose. He was a believer. And he came for Passover. Now in the Bible, going back to this Alexander and Rufus, we come across those names in those verses, but the one that becomes interesting is Romans 16:13. He's mentioned as some of the people that are existing in Rome when Paul writes to the believers in Rome. So there is a Rufus. Now we can't make a one-to-one correspondence, but there is a Rufus that's a believer in Rome. And so there's a very great there's a very real possibility. I don't know how great it is. I can't give you the statistics. But there's a very real possibility that Simon of Cyrene, was the founder of the church at Rome. Paul didn't found the church at Rome, you know. He went and founded a church at Corinth, Ephesus, different places. But he didn't find the church at Rome. And yet we have Rufus, the son of Simon, possibly being identified at Rome. So that's a question that's out there, and we don't know the answer. Now, again, because they record different events, we now have an event that Luke records, but Mark didn't. And so if you turn over with me to Luke 23, you'll see the next chronological event occurring. And it's an event, it's a statement to these women. And it was one of the stations of the cross, of course, because they pick things. But in Luke chapter 23 and verse 27, it says, when they lead him away, they seize the man, Simon the Cyrene, coming in from the country. So that's the same. And it says in verse 27, and following him was a large crowd of people. Now this is the mob that had been so happy about Barabbas being let free, the mob that the Sadducees and Pharisees were using to influence Pilate for the execution, and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus, turning to them, says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, his explanation, the days are coming when they will say, happy are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. More explanation, 31. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? Well, there's a couple of things there. The first thing is, we want to recognize that this is not a group of supporters following. What happened to the supporters of Jesus the minute he's arrested? They're gone. What happens? The only two supporters that show up during the trial with the religious authorities, John and Peter. Who shows up during the trial of Pilate? Nobody but the mob. This is a group of people that is a mob from the trial. These are not supporters. Likewise, these women that are coming along are not Mary and Mary and Mary. They are professional mourners, which is typical of any funeral procession. You'd have the professional mourners. So this is traditional to have professional mourners going ahead. And so these are not believing women at the cross. Because wouldn't it be funny for him to say that to them, these other words of condemnation and upcoming punishment and judgment? And this pressure that's coming is part of the consequences of their words at the trial. Back in Matthew 27 and verse 51, it says that when the verdict was announced, it must not be 27:51. No, it's 27:25. And all the people, after Pilate announces this verdict, and he washes his hand, then the response of the people and the mob says, all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. And so this, what Christ is responding to here, is just a consequence out of their words about, let my verdict be on your heads and your children's heads. And again, it comes out of the unpardoned sin of the rejection of the Messiah in Mark 3, ultimately. So, it's just another statement of the upcoming judgment. Remember when Christ came over the Mount of Olives and saw Jerusalem on the last week? He wept. He weeps because of the upcoming judgment God has stored up for the unbelieving Israel. This thing in the bottom is the principle of light to heavier. If it's this way now, how much worse will it be later? Continuing on now in verse 15:22. They head to Calvary, or as it's explained in Mark 15:22. They bring him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they all four say that. Matthew says Golgotha. Luke calls it the skull. The place called the skull. And the same thing here, the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So they all say the same thing. And why do we call it Calvary? Well, Golgotha is an Aramaic term. Aramaic is like Hebrew. Okay, so it literally means skull and then place of. So it's a place of skull. It doesn't mean it looks like necessarily a skull. It just means it's characterized by skulls, and the context has to determine what that is. Here it is in Greek, transliteration of the Aramaic, but Latin is Calvaria, Calvary. So that is, the Greek here is, there's the Hebrew of it, but the Greek is cranium tapas. So cranium means skull, right? So it's just the place of the skull. So they all agree, they use different terms, and that's where we get Calvary. But when we say any of those terms, we're talking about the same location. Again, no maps are left to know where this place is, but there are some interesting tweaks of history locating it. So he's led out to Calvary, and one of the things that's very interesting here, and I did try and follow it earlier, but it becomes so massive it almost becomes a study in and of itself. But all of these events that are taking place, not all of them, but most of these events are prophesied from the Old Testament. And so what I gave you is, in Ryrie's Study Bible, he gives you a list of prophecies concerning the death of Christ that are fulfilled by his actions. Psalm 22 has several, talks about what he says, talks about darkness on the earth, despised by people, surrounded by enemies, pierced on his hands and feet, no broken bones. All these things are fulfilled in the person of Christ at this time. And so it's an amazing witness of Scripture and history that Jesus is the one. Yeah, Mike.
What about the ones that are since his time has not been fulfilled, or Exodus 12:46?
I'm not sure what that one says at the moment. I don't remember. Good one to look up after study, huh? Homework. But we've got all kinds of passages out of the Psalms. It talks about his friends standing far off, Judas' betrayal. He talks about his words, I'm thirsty. He talks about him being offered soured wine to drink, the exact time of death, his beatings. All these are being prophesied thousands of years ago and being fulfilled in a single person. Statistically, it's impossible. So anyway, that's page 1569 of your Ryrie Study Bible. Now, continue on with the passage. We're in Mark 15:23, and it says, they tried to give him, when they get to Calvary at the place of the crucifixion, in verse 23, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It also says in Matthew, they tried to give him a wine to drink mixed with gall. These are concoctions that are kind of a subduing, like Valium, to calm you down. They're not, we might think at some point the soldiers are mocking him, and that event comes later by giving him something that's undrinkable. But by Roman law, there was supposed to be a sedative given to the victim, not to help the victim, but to prolong the execution, to make it easier to drive the nails through his arms and hands. I mean, his arms and feet. This passage about the soldiers mocking him comes later in 1636. Again, this is a prophecy out of the Old Testament in Psalm 69. These passages about him being offered wine to drink occur several times through the Gospels, but the two we're interested in are this early two before he's actually crucified. Later, when he's offered, like on a branch of hyssop, this is hyssop, by the way, they dip it in the hyssop and bring that up to him. But initially, because he's on the ground, they can offer him to drink it right there before they crucify him. Now the crucifixion takes place, and again we're back at Mark verse 24 of chapter 15, and it says, they crucify him and divide up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And this is a typical Roman payment for a crucifixion, is you get the booty, and that's what is their payment. I noticed too that in Scripture, in the Gospels, all the material that's given to us is about the crucifixion, but how little of it is about his physical suffering. If you think of the, what's the one Mel Gibson did? The Passion of Christ. The whole movie was about his physical suffering, and here, when they crucify him, it just says they crucify him, and that's it. There's other events that are more important in Scripture than the actual physical part of the crucifixion. What's, of course, ironic and very telling is on the Temple Mount, the religious Jews are also offering up the Passover lamb to God. So they're being very religious, very faithful, and yet the real, true Lamb of God is being murdered on the outsides of the city. Same time, about 9 in the morning. And it says he's crucified with one on the left and one on the right, and that becomes important later on in our story. this is wrong. There's five soldiers. Scripture says there were only four soldiers. They divided into four, cast lots for the other fifth piece of clothing. So that's not a correct statement there. And at this time, Mark doesn't record the statement, but Luke does. Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is at the time of the crucifixion. And again, he is not praying for those that have sent him to be crucified. He's praying for those that don't know what they're doing. So his prayer is for the innocent of what's going on rather than the guilty. Again, he's thinking of others even while they're driving the spikes through his wrists. Now, there are seven statements that Christ speaks on the cross. This is the first one. Later there'll be, "Today you'll be with me." "Woman, behold your son." My God, I thirst, it's finished, and Father, into your hands." And now they're all not recorded in one gospel, but they are all the statements that are recorded about his time on the cross. We'll take each one as we get to them. We just dealt with the first one. Now back to the text here in verse 24 of Mark 15. This part about dividing up his garments, I mean, that seems kind of incidental, but again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. How would you ever have this happen? But of course this does happen here, and you have the soldiers dividing up his garments. And in John, he really lays it out why it happened. In John 24, he says, "So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear this fifth piece of garment, cast lots for it.'" Again, a fulfillment of prophecy. "To divide whose it shall be. For this was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, fulfillment of Scripture proving over and over again, this is the anointed Son of God. It's in Psalm 22:18. They didn't want to tear the fifth piece of the garment. The fifth was the outer cloak, and it was valuable, and there were no seams in it. So they didn't want to just rip it in four pieces. So that's why they did the lot. When they crucified Christ, and this is probably a Mel Gibson thing, I didn't see the Passion of the Christ, but I understand he's the first one to popularize this or publicize this, but the crucifixion was probably done naked because they took all his garments. He only has five pieces of clothes. We've already dealt with it. So I don't want this to be a particular picture to you in your mind, but just the idea that he was naked, and that was on purpose. They wanted to embarrass, humiliate, and kill you slowly. That was the execution that the Romans were involved in. Here we have a little bit closer view of the model. Calvary, nothing special. And why do they call it the place of the skull? Sure, Mike.
On that last video, he had him standing on something on the ground.
Yeah, I didn't draw it.
No, I know. I'm just curious.
Normally they do put a block and then the feet are put across like this.
Yeah.
And that's to keep you alive longer.
Okay.
Because what you're going to do is ultimately suffocate.
Right.
You're not going to be able to hold yourself up to get a breath, so you're going to ultimately suffocate. And it was intended that you die over 2 or 3 days. It wasn't intended ever to be a fast way to die. Calvary was nothing special. So when we call it the place of the skull, today's popular Christian belief is it has to look like a place of the skull. But it could be a place where you found skulls. Because normally, the Romans just left you up for the birds. You just died on the cross and nobody took you down and you were there forever. And so, what are you going to have at the bottom? You're going to have skulls ultimately laying on the ground. Another picture kind of showing you the range. If Herod's, the great palace is back here, so if they take him out to be crucified, they came this way. This is the fortress of Antonio. If they came this way, they came out here. Either way, we ended up pretty much at the same location for the crucifixion. One more picture just to keep Calvary being over here. No wall, but Calvary being here. So today, that is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Kind of interesting how that worked. Of course, when they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Romans hated the Jews. The Jews were so much trouble. They would never just be a peaceful, subdued people. They always had to have their God and their only way. And so they just wanted to level the city. They were so completely disgusted with the Jews. And they felt that the Christians were just kind of a subsect, like Jew number one, another group within the Jews. So they wanted to absolutely disgrace anything Jewish. And of course, they razed the temple. They took every stone down. not only for the personal gain of the gold and silver, but because they wanted to desecrate any remembrance of the Jews, anything for them to come back. The Jews were by law forbidden to come back to Jerusalem at that time in 70 AD. But what happened is the Romans go, well, if that's your God, I'll put my God there. So there was a temple to, I'm getting my gods mixed up here, Jupiter, there, set by the Romans, just as a way to say, my God's bigger than your God, see what I did to you? And they also put a temple to Venus over here. And so by trying to desecrate and destroy the memory of that subset of the Jews, of Jesus, they actually created the spot and protected it for hundreds of years before the Christians returned to the area. So it's kind of funny how things can work out in history and how God can get his way even though we think things are the worst. Now we have Christ crucified, but while he's on the cross, he is still further humiliated and takes the wrath of men. And that's the next section we'll look at. Back to Mark 25. In chapter 15, it says, and it was the third hour, then they crucified him. They put the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And Pilate's perspective on this thing was, that's what the charge was. You said he was claiming to be a king, and I put that up there, and that's what happens to anybody that claims to be a king when there's only one king, Caesar. And so from Pilate's perspective, it was obvious. This is what he's got tried for. This is what he got convicted for. And I want everybody to know, you better not try and be a king when there's only one king, Caesar. The Jews, however, had a real hard spot with this. The Jews' perspective is, that's what he claimed to be. He's not our king. We don't want him for a king. He wasn't a conquering king. He wasn't a powerful king. He was just a weak thing. And don't put up there he was the King of the Jews. You've done that. Just say he claimed to. And Pilate, of course, kind of getting back at him because they've used Pilate and he knows it. They've used him to accomplish their goal. And Pilate says, I've written what I've written. And just kind of a big back at him. That's it. And there's a little detail here that's kind of interesting, though. It tells that the inscription was put above him. So that kind of tells you the kind of cross that was used. Sometimes there's some discussion, was it, you know, an X cross? Was it a T cross? Was it a typical cross that we think of? Well, right here it tells you that it had to be the typical kind of cross we think of because the title was placed above his head. So if it's a T cross, there's nothing really to place there. So that probably tells us the style of cross. And again, we go back to the same comment. They crucify two robbers with him, one on the right and one on the left. And again, it's these small details of Scripture that prove to us that the reliability of the truth of it just by the events that are recorded. We probably shouldn't translate this as robbers because these were the men that were with Barabbas. They were insurrectionists. They were terrorists. They had been involved in murder. You don't crucify people just for being a robber, but you do crucify people for being murderers. And that's what Barabbas was accused of, being involved in a group that murdered people. And these two gentlemen, Barabbas should have been there, shouldn't he? But he was traded out by the mob. So these were all terrorists, and so you have two terrorists, two murderers on both sides of Christ being tried to him, or being executed with him. And again, another fulfillment of Scripture. He was numbered among transgressors. Well, he was. He was counted, but he was perfectly sinless. Now in verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, so still he's being humiliated, even on the cross. The mob is not through with him, the Jews. 29, those passing by, they're passing by to the temple to do their religious service for Passover because they're good Jews. They wouldn't dare do anything against the Bible. But here they are walking by the sinless Son of God, and they're hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. So, yeah, that little cross is just kind of out there, isn't it? But it's with the picture. So if our cross is out here, and again, this doesn't have to be the road, but they're headed to this destination. All these people that come for Passover, they're headed in for Passover day and activities, so they get to walk right by him. Somehow, some way, they're all walking. There are up to 1 million people around Jerusalem at this time. and how many hundreds of thousands walk by Christ, and yet their words are stinging, aren't they? They're humiliating Christ. And what is he saying? He's not taunting them back. He's not saying things. But this is part of still the wrath and the indignation of Christ. Again, we want to remember that's always today's wall back here, is where the first century wall was. Continuing on with the same passage in verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were mocking him all among themselves and saying, he saved others. He cannot even save himself. I mean, these are real taunts. If you thought of this as just person to person, this is, hey, you can't do anything. You said you were so great, you can't do anything. And so, not only are just strangers passing by that are Jews, taunting and mocking Christ, but now we have the Sadducees and the Pharisees here, also still mocking him. Even after they get their way to crucify him, they are not relenting. They are still mocking him and abusing him and saying he can't do anything. Roman soldiers, they also get in on this, don't they? And Luke, he tells us about this. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Isn't that odd that Roman soldiers would have to taunt? I mean, they're kind of impartial. They got their booty. What do they care? It's just another criminal. Even they're taunting. There's more going on behind the scenes spiritually than just seems obvious from the events that are going on. Even the other executees are hurling insults towards Christ. In 32, it says, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So even the terrorists on the side were hurling abuses at somebody else that's in the same situation as themselves. I mean, that is hard to believe. Hard to fathom. What is their problem with Christ at this point? They're all in the same boat, and yet they are mocking Christ as well. Again, we want to be aware that there's more going on behind the scenes. But what's interesting here, we know there's one on the right and one on the left that are crucified with Christ, but at the beginning it says that both those who were crucified, it's plural, both were sending insults towards Christ. And that doesn't continue on, but it does make us understand. So we want to understand the spiritual significance of what's going on here. This is more than just a lot of people being bad-mannered and motivated by the Sadducees and Pharisees. This is the last attempts by Satan to divert the Son from the cross. Satan will do anything to divert the Son of God from going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world, thus completing the action of redemption and salvation that Satan couldn't ever complete on his basis of effort. And so what's been going on with the crowd, the mob, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the soldiers, it's all an attempt by Satan to divert Jesus from dying on the cross. All these mockings attack his messianic claims of who he is. All these mockings attack his power to save. And so you can see the spiritual significance that now that's going on. It's not enough that Jesus was a rude person, a nasty person, an insurrectionist, a rebel. No, he claims that he can save people. That's why they're mocking him. And it's amazingly significant in light of the physical situation and environment. Now, that was the second statement comes up on the cross. Today you shall be with me. And one of the criminals, remember they were both hurling insults, and now we have one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. So again, it's that attack on his messianic character, attack on the ability to save. And save yourself and us. But the other answered out of the two, and rebuking him, the first one, he said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly. So there's a recognition by one of them, I'm here because I'm a murderer. What's he here for? That's different. They both started out mocking. There's been a change. For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus says, with the capital H, said to him, truly, or believe this, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Very significant event that's recorded there by Luke. We would say, oh, it's insignificant that there was somebody crucified on the right or the left, and yet God takes that insignificant event and turns it into something very powerful. This one thief, or this one murderer, changes his mind somewhere while he's on the cross. We think of these events happening just bang, 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 but this the episodes we're dealing with are probably occurring between 9 in the morning and 12 noon. So there's 3 hours of mocking and insults and things going on. And what is Christ doing? Absolutely nothing. And yet, this person has, over a period of hours, has changed his mind about who the person of Christ is. First of all, he recognizes this man on the cross next to Christ. He recognizes that he himself was sinful. He says, and we indeed are suffering justly. So he recognizes that he's a sinner. I mean, that's the first step in salvation, isn't it? And he recognizes that Jesus was sinless. So he recognizes his character. He recognizes the character of Jesus. Even though they're both on the cross for crime, he recognizes the difference and comes to that conclusion. And he concludes that Jesus could save him. Notice what he says. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He recognizes something about the Messiah, Jesus, that he can save. He has a future there. So he believes in the truth about Jesus, and he believes in a future kingdom to come. Now, Christ didn't put him down for saying that, did he? No, far from it. Christ responds, and he said, Jesus and he will be together in the kingdom. The reason I put the Greek up there is because Jesus says, and Jesus said to him, that one guy, not both guys, I say to you, the one guy that's talking to me about being saved, you will be with me in paradise today. So this isn't an offer, all people die and all people go to heaven and live with God. This is one person who puts his faith in Christ, that has a powerful result, that you will be together with me in the paradise place today. So he is actually saying what you've recognized, concluded, and believed is true, and we will be together today, this very day. Now, of course, how could he say that? Because crucifixion takes 2-3 days or more to die. How could he know that it was today that they would be together in paradise, unless he was God? Because remember, they'll come out and break the legs. So I think there's some observations here. This murderer is saved on the basis of his faith. He didn't have time to do good works. He didn't have time to clean up his life. He came as he was. He only had one thing to believe, and that was the person of Jesus Christ. His ability to save was true. The man had no way to do a good work, did he? He was crucified. He had his arms out. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't be baptized. He couldn't go to church. He couldn't do any good works. And he was unable to clean up his life. There was nothing he could do. He couldn't reform his life. He couldn't quit murdering. He couldn't denounce his crowd. He had nothing. And yet he came on that basis. I think the red letter issue here is Old Testament saints were saved by faith. That's the end of the discussion. This is an Old Testament saint. He's being saved by faith. This part about paradise, of course, paradise in the Old Testament, before the cross, we've talked about this before, after death, you went to a place called Sheol, the place of the dead. And in Sheol, there's a place of torment, and there's a place of paradise, or good things. And, of course, they're going to the half that's good. After the cross, paradise is taken to heaven with Christ, and the only thing that's left in Sheol is torment or hell. So that's our second statement. And third is coming up, our third statement that he says on the cross. And this is sometime again before the darkness overtakes the earth at noon. He talks, and this again is to fulfill the law. It's required in the law that you should take care of your family. And he does this by associating his mother Mary with John the Apostle, and John the Apostle with his mother Mary, and it says from that day forward, she lived in his household. And so that's part of Jesus still fulfilling the law even there on the cross. I'm up to the point, I want to talk about the women that were there, and I'm probably going to get some questions. So, we'll stop there, and then that's where we'll pick up next week. Right? Okay, let's close. But again, we thank you for the Gospel of Mark, the fact that we learn more about your son, we learn more about his death and suffering, we learn more about how completely he loved us, the fact that he would not be diverted, he would not be detoured, he didn't reject, he didn't complain, he went straight ahead to do the one thing that was required. We need righteousness. And we have no ability to have the kind of righteousness that you require to have a relationship. So your son died in our place on the cross. And because of that death, we can have his righteousness just simply by resting in the fact. Christ died for our sins. And that righteousness of his is imputed to us. So that we too have the righteousness that can have a relationship with you forever. It's an amazing event to study the cross. Most men are screaming on the cross because of the nails driven through their palms. Most men could never undergo the hours of darkness coming ahead when you put all the weight of sin of the world on his shoulders and punish your sinless son for the sin of all of us. We thank you that he, being the perfect servant of Mark, carried out the task completely, perfectly, and rose again on the third day. We praise you and him forever. Amen.